I'd like to turn you to the New Testament, first of all, and the Epistle of James, chapter 2. A portion with which we are familiar and which has a surprising and unlikely connection with the section that we are currently studying in Job. James chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then to the book of Job, where we have reached the 13th chapter. Job chapter 13. And the central character is still talking in this particular part, and we read to verse 12. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you, if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in the body of chapter 12, we heard Job once again attacking his friend's notion that good things befall good people and that evil things befall evil people. And he does so by enlarging upon the sovereignty of God, the breadth and the nature of God's dealings, the outworkings of God's secret will in the affairs of nations and of individuals. And how that so very often it confounds our human expectation. It defies even a sanctified prediction or forecast and is so often beyond human explanation. And he calls to mind one or two particular examples, such as acts of destruction. It is the Lord that breaketh down such that it cannot be built again. Verse 14, he shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. He moves from more general disasters, as we might call them, to his dealings with the individual. If a person's circumstances are reduced, or if affliction and trial comes, God is involved there too. Indeed, it is God who judicially blinds or hardens the hearts of them that believe not. Verse 24, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. Indeed, we are further reminded, and quite remarkably in verse 16, that both the deceived and the deceiver are his. Indeed, even that arch-deceiver, the father of lies, the devil, is subject to God's command and to God's control. The Lord's sovereignty extends over him too. It is God who sovereignly brings even the most successful deceit, the most concealed sin, ultimately to judgment. Verse 22, he discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. God's sovereignty, even in men's sin, in no way exempts them from judgment or from his just penalty. And indeed, God controls all the administrations of nations and rulers of the earth. There is none so powerful by this world's reckoning that they are greater than God, but all are subject to his control. And we considered in Isaiah's prophecy words spoken to Cyrus, a godless, a heathen ruler, a despot, a tyrant, a military leader who overcame so much of the Middle East in his time of power. That man God called his shepherd, using him in a most remarkable way to outwork his sovereign purposes. Now, you see, the modern Christian finds it so hard to accept these things pertaining to God and to God's dealings. And we asked why this should be so. And we saw how small a notion and how insufficient and puny notions of God exist in the minds of so many. They want a small God, a God who obeys the rules which they think he should follow, a God who answers to their expectations, a God who acts as they want him to, a God who is perhaps some force of good, forever trying to contend with some equal but opposite force of evil. But my friends, to imagine God in these terms, to lower him, to reduce him to these humanistic levels, is to be worshipping nothing other than a false God. Rather, we should accept the breadth and nature of God's sovereignty, and we should fear him on account of it. Fear him, ye saints, and ye will then have nothing else to fear. Which brings us to chapter 13 of Job, where, having made all these statements about the sovereignty of God, he goes on to say, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it." And here, if you like, is a three-point plan which Job had applied in his life and experience, and which we do well to apply too. Lo, he says, mine eye hath seen all this. He could look around him at the affairs of the world. He could perhaps consider such histories as had been recorded up until this point, and he could see these things of which he had spoken of. Places coming under judgment. Already we've heard allusions to the flood in this work of Job. We imagine that the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah had already happened by this occasion. The downfall of the Tower of Babel we also mentioned. Job was acquainted with these things. He could look around him and see otherwise successful and prosperous rulers of men, leaders of nations, suddenly brought to nothing. He could see these things. These twists and turns, these vicissitudes of men's fortunes, if we might call them that. He could see them with his own eye. He could recognize them. But coupled with that, his ear had heard. His ear had heard the truth pertaining to God. Job had learned that which he here teaches us pertaining to God's sovereignty. Who knoweth not in all these, verse 9, that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? He had heard and received that truth. And that was a remarkable blessing. Because you see, my friends, if we have these two things, if we have what our eyes tell us and what we may see of the world about us and learn of what is going on in it, and if we can couple with that this hearing of the truth of God's sovereignty, then we can have, thirdly, an understanding where so many are in perplexity and confusion. Because we can humbly say, we can submissively say, that all these things that we see around us, perplexing and confusing as they so often are, contrary to our expectation and hard for us to rationalize, we can say a sovereign God is in control of them, and we can leave it there. And then we have a greater understanding than all the wisdom of the world and the learning of the ancients. We see these things with our eyes, we couple with them the hearing of this truth concerning the sovereignty of God, and we have all the understanding we could ever wish or hope for. And that is what Job is here saying. Well, we might ask a very important question at this point. If Job had that understanding, if Job could consider all these affairs and events of men, that which seemed contrary to expectation, sometimes the downfall of those who were good, the prosperity of those who were evil. If he could see those things, and if he knew this truth of God's sovereignty, which he here so thoroughly explains, and understand the connection, then why is this not an end of his arguments? Why does he not stop here and say, well, this is my answer? This is the answer to all my confusion concerning myself and these afflictions which have come upon me and the pain which presently racks my body and all these reversals which I have found. Here is the answer I've been looking for. God is sovereignly in control of these things. I know this for a fact, and so here I can rest. But it seems to me, and perhaps to you also, that Job was still lacking one thing in his understanding of God's sovereignty. He could see God's sovereignty in the overthrow of nations. He could see God's sovereignty in rulers being raised up and set down. He could see God's sovereignty in the rise and fall, in the ups and downs, in the vicissitudes of other people and other lands. But he still seemed to find it very difficult to apply to himself. He was prepared to accept the sovereignty of God and submissively bow to God's secret will as it pertained to all kinds of other people and other places. But he still needed to go one step further and say, yes, and it applies in my case too. And yes, these desperate losses which I have faced and this reduced state in which I am now found and this want of health and this complete loss of all my worldly goods, this is God's sovereignty too. In my life, in my circumstances, and I am prepared to accept it personally in the same way I am prepared to accept it generally or universally. And it seems that that particular grace, that particular aspect, is still lacking at this point in Job's experience. Now, my friends, we contend for the sovereignty of God. We see it writ large throughout the scriptures. We stand by it. We praise God for it. It is an end of so many of our cares and fears and woes when we look upon the world and upon the dealings of other men and women. But let us never neglect to apply this truth to our own selves too and to our own lives too. Yes, we accept God's sovereignty in all things, and that must include ourselves. Our own experiences, our own ups and downs, our own seeming afflictions and adversities and trials. They are part of the plan too. God is sovereign over us as well. But Job hasn't come to that point yet. And here in verse 3, we find a familiar pattern developing. Verse 3 of Job 13, "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." This is something, you know, which Job often says about halfway through his responses. He says that he will speak to God. He will make his complaint. He will enlarge his words. Verse 1 of chapter 10, one example of that. "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. He stops addressing his companions directly, and now he is speaking directly to the heavens. And here he says once again that he has had enough with trying to explain himself to these three fellows of his. He wants to have a direct argument, a contention with Almighty God, to bring the same arguments to the Almighty. For you, he says in verse 4, forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Now this might seem like strong language, and we wonder, is perhaps Job overstepping the mark here? We have said that what his companions have had to say is part of God's word. It is still inspired, and we have seen much truth in their remarks as we have come through. And yet we have also seen their fundamental error. What they were saying about punishment, what they were saying about God's wrath against the sinner, was not the right truth to be applying to Job's situation, because that was not what was happening here. And when they were saying, well, look, Job, if you were doing right, God would bless you because God blesses the righteous. Yes, they spoke the truth. God's blessing of the righteous. But that does not apply, as we have already seen, to temporal things, to worldly goods. Similarly, God's punishments of wickedness are not to be looked for in practical terms and on an earthly level. So they were misapplying a truth and thereby creating falsehood. And for them to be saying to Job, if only you did right, then good would happen to you, why, that was a lie. And by them saying that this evil has befallen you because of something that you've done wrong, well, that was a lie. And it was only adding to Job's distress and discomfort. We've noted that this lengthy conversation with his companions was one of the hardest trials which he had to bear. Because now it was not just an assault upon his worldly goods or upon his body, but it was a reasoned debate against his mind. This was seeking to undermine the very basis of his faith. Or at least it risked doing that. And so he adds, ye are all physicians of no value. And we can see that well enough. Here was Job in a very distressed state, in great grief and despair of mind. And at a time when he needed truth, when he needed comfort, when he needed encouragement and exhortation, he was instead receiving rebuke and reproof, which was somewhat unjustly and harshly administered. And it seems that these companions, who should have sought to bind up his wounds, metaphorically speaking, were instead pouring salt into them. How cautious we need to be if ever we are in a similar situation, caused to speak to a fellow saint, to visit the sick, to speak to those who are bereaved. How careful we need to be in application of the word of God, in the subject matter which we choose to speak upon, in the verses which we quote to them, that we do not inadvertently cause them greater pain and discomfort, but that rather we might comfort God's people with appropriately selected portions of Scripture and the application of helpful and consoling truth. And then he says, and this is Job again in verse 5, oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. And we can perhaps, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, of course, see the accuracy of those words. For all that his friends were saying at this time, for all the theological correctness of it, yet on account of its misapplication and its insuitability for Job at this time, it would perhaps have been better if they had held their peace. And you know there are numerous verses of Scripture that ask us to make the same consideration. Psalm 39 and verse 1, the psalmist, a man of many words under the inspiration of God. In Psalm 39 verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Here is the psalmist learning that there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent, and we must do also. Or what about this in Proverbs 17, verse 27? A man of great wisdom, we know, was Solomon. God divinely imparted it to him, and he says this in Proverbs 17, verse 27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." My friends, when it is evident that we do not have the answers, or at least do not have the right answer, when it is clear that our words are only exacerbating a difficult situation, the wisest course of action may be to hold our peace, and that may be accounted to us as wisdom and as righteousness. This brings us then to verses 6 through to 11 of Job chapter 13. And this we need to read very carefully and engage our spiritual faculties to rightly understand. "Hear now my reasoning," says Job, "and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you?" Now, what does Job mean by these words, and what is the application of them? Well, to rightly understand the theme and the subject, we do well to compare that passage in James chapter 1. This question of accepting persons, of showing respect of persons. Now, obviously, in modern usage, the word respect has got a very different connotation and meaning. But as it is used in Scripture in James chapter 2 and here in Job chapter 13, it is talking about partiality. It is talking about bias. It is talking about a sycophantic attachment or preferment of one person over another. James in chapter 2 said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Verse 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Verse 9, "If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." And here is Job talking about the same thing. In Job 13, verse 10, "He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons." If you show a partiality, an adherence to a particular person, to a particular cause, through wrong motives, through base or false motivation. Well, in what way were Job's companions risking being guilty of respecting persons? Which individual in particular were they in danger of showing a false partiality or bias toward? Well, here is the rather unexpected answer in verse 8. "Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?" Job charges or challenges his three companions with this particular transgression of accepting the person of God, of showing respect unto his person. But we might say, how can that possibly be wrong? How can it possibly be a transgression on the part of Job's companions that they should show a bias or a preferment of the person of God, take God's side of the argument? Well, my friends, the question is their motives in so doing and the manner in which they do so. Job's three companions were very desirous that they might appear to be supporting God's cause, to be on the side of God as regarded Job's situation. And in trying to do so, in trying to appear to be pious, to be righteous, to be on the side of God, they were saying, look, Job, God must be right, you must be wrong. You must have committed some grievous sin, and God must be just in causing you to suffer these things. We're on the side of right in this, Job. We're on God's side in this. God has to be right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He must be doing right in punishing you, so you must be doing wrong. And yet we know that that assessment which they made, those attitudes which they were showing were false. Were incorrect. They were determined to appear to be on the side of God, and yet in so doing, they were committing an error. They were propounding falsehoods. Job says, you're showing a partiality to God's cause in this. You want to appear to be on God's side, but you're doing it in a wrong way, for wrong reasons, and with wrong arguments. And you're attempting to support your cause, as you would see it. You're trying to support your contentions with false arguments. Job says, look around you. Look around you. You're making this argument for God that he does good to good people and causes wrath to fall upon the wicked, but it's just not supported by the facts. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, says Job in the opening of this chapter. What ye know, the same do I also know. You know for a fact that your arguments don't stand up. It's not true that God always does good to good people and always brings judgment upon the wicked in the way that you're describing. Pause for a moment and think about the arguments which you are making for God, the way in which you are contending for God, the way in which you are trying to defend God's actions. You're doing it in a wrong way. Now, I admit that this is a somewhat complicated thing to think out in our minds. It is a rather difficult concept to grasp that Job is here challenging them with. But, my friends, let me perhaps explain it further by bringing some modern-day examples of when persons are so determined to support what they think is God's cause, the right cause, that they bring many false arguments which cause even greater confusion and falsehood to abound, where they do commit this same sin as did Job's companions. And one example which came immediately to my mind was that of signs and wonders, and that of healing. There are those who fervently maintain that God can cause physical healing to miraculously be given. And they insist upon it. They almost stake their faith upon it, and they are prepared to have meetings where they will call people to the front to be healed of their illnesses and their diseases. And of course, in the vast majority of cases, they either have to fake the outcomes or else they are shown as frauds, because these things do not happen. God does not grant the physical healing which they claim he will. But in desperation to appear to be on the side of truth and to contend for God, they turn around upon the individual who has not received the healing. And they say, well, the problem here, my friend, is your lack of faith. Yes, God can heal. Yes, God will heal. But he's not going to heal you because you don't believe it strongly enough. Or you don't want it strongly enough. Or you haven't got the faith to receive it. They are trying to contend for God. They are trying to defend God's cause, but they are trying to contend for a false cause. And they cause great distress and upset to the individual who is not healed, and leave them in a worse state than they found them. Or indeed, what about another example? The question of church growth. The question of the prosperity and popularity of the truth in local churches. There are those who are determined to defend God's cause, as they say, and they look around at the state of many local churches in these days and find them to be small in number and struggling on, and perhaps with aging congregations. And they say, well, if you were doing what was right, then of course God would bless you. God would grant you an increase in numbers. He would cause you to be very effective in your local area. And when God does not work in that way, in an attempt to defend this cause which they have in their own mind, in an attempt to contend for God, as Job calls it here, they will turn upon small churches and say, well, you must be doing something wrong. You must be in the wrong. You're obviously not engaged in enough evangelism. You're not preaching the gospel frequently enough. You're not starting a youth work. You're not starting a work amongst the poor. You're not doing enough social outreach. Clearly, you're in the wrong because if God was blessing you, if you were serving God, then he would cause you to increase. In seeking to defend God and contend for God, they just propound falsehood and error and cause great distress to others. Or what about a third example of a similar thing to this? There are those that say that if a person becomes a Christian, that if a person is saved, then their situation will at once be changed and remarkably improved. Now, of course, we know that spiritually speaking, this is veritably true. Far greater than a mere improvement in their situation, it is a transfer from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. But it is not necessarily coupled with a change in one's practical situation or with one's material prosperity. And there are those, perhaps, who are in a state of relative poverty or of difficulty or of need, or perhaps they have very trying and convoluted family situations and relationship issues. Perhaps they are afflicted with some addiction such as smoking or drinking, and there are those who tell them, well, if you come to faith, if you're saved, then all these problems will be solved, and that your lifestyle as a Christian will be so much better and more to be preferred. And then this individual comes to faith, and they are genuinely saved. But they find that many of their material difficulties still obtain. They find that old addictions, old sins are very hard to break with. And their lifestyle, their practical experience of things is not radically altered, as these well-meaning and yet deluded Christians told them it would be. And so perhaps they go back to such persons as this and they say, well, I've genuinely come to faith, I've believed upon the Lord, but I don't see these remarkable transformations which you told me would happen. I don't find that I can give up my old sins and addictions in the way that you told me I would. I don't find that all my family problems and personal problems have been solved at a stroke. And it is sad to say that again, in trying to contend for God, to show their partiality towards God's cause, these other Christians say, well, clearly you're not properly saved. You've not been truly converted. You haven't undergone a sufficient transformation, spiritually speaking, and the fault is clearly with you. Now, I hope that these examples serve to show a little more clearly the sort of thing that Job was charging his companions with. Will ye speak wickedly for God, he says in verse 7, and talk deceitfully for him? Yes, his companions were very well-meaning. They wanted to defend God to the hilt. They wanted to justify how God was acting to the very best of their abilities. But in so doing, they had got things wrong, and they were speaking wickedly in God's cause. They were adding to falsehood and deceit in an attempt to defend God's dealings. They were denying the evidence around them. They were denying the facts of history in a desperate attempt to defend God in their own very small and humanistic way. But Job challenges them. And he said, "What about if God should search you out? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons." You see, my friends, God looks upon the heart. God examines our motives. God examines what words we are saying. He conducts a very thorough investigation of it. And my friends, those people who look around themselves and decide to pick out the easy bits of the evidence, the convenient things, and use those to defend God's cause, those who will call to account occasions they can remember of people whose lives were changed when they were converted, but miss out those who continue to face difficulty and hardship. Those who will quote occasions when such and such a person they allege was healed, but conveniently forget those multitude of occasions when such a thing did not happen. They are talking deceitfully for God. They are trying to defend God's cause with falsehoods, with deceits. And God will not have that. God will surely reprove those who act after this way. It's not about whether they were well-meaning or not. It's about the truth. And indeed, if any were inclined to try and serve God in this fashion, or to defend God with falsehood, with a distorting of the evidence, with a denying of certain things, should take heed to verse 11. "Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you?" My friends, we need to have a bigger and better conception of God if we are to be saved from errors like this. We are to realize that God demands of us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth all of the time. We dare not defend God in a wicked way. We must not just have a false partiality towards his cause and then seek to support it with deceit. This will never do. If we realize how holy a God he is, how righteous and excellent and dreadful a God he is, then we will not descend to worldly tricks and deceits in an effort to defend his cause. He will not have it. God deserves something better. God deserves something higher. And my friends, one of the best things that we can do, one of the best attitudes we can take, is that which Job had of confessing God's sovereignty in all matters, even though he was at a loss to explain them. Honesty is for us the best policy when contending for the cause of God. And if we are challenged concerning certain events that happen, challenged about certain parts of Scripture, and we honestly do not have an answer, then let us be prepared to say so. And say that there are things about God and his word that are above and beyond us to explain. That are things pertaining to his secret will abroad in the world today that we do not have an answer for. And let us be honest about it. That sometimes circumstances do run contrary to our expectation or our prediction. And we are prepared to leave those things with God. Not a false and deceitful partiality in that which we say and in our defense of the Almighty, but honesty and truth. And indeed, and we conclude with verse 12 for this evening, Job challenges his companions and he says, "Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay." Now, if you have marginal references in your particular edition of the Bible, you will see that this word remembrances appears to be proverbs, and bodies means defenses. your remembrances, these sayings, these anecdotes, these proverbs that you're quoting, they're like ashes. These defenses which you're rallying to your arguments, well, they're defenses of clay. These arguments that you're putting up, he says, to use a more modern expression, are straw men. These cases that you've quoted of righteous men knowing nothing but good and prosperity all their lives, they're false arguments. They're erroneous proverbs and anecdotes. They're biased, they're partial. My friends, when we are seeking to contend for the cause of truth, when we are seeking to defend God and his word, let us make sure that the defenses we use are not defenses of mud and of clay. Let us make sure that the verses we quote, that the proverbs we use, the anecdotes we call to mind, are not those of ashes, insubstantial and false. There are so many defenses like this, you see. There are those who are perhaps challenged with some aspect of the Christian faith, a practice which they maintain. Why do you do such a thing, the world asks? Why do you worship God in such a way and at such a time and after a certain manner? Why do you maintain this particular aspect of doctrine? There are so many bodies of clay, so many defenses made of so much mud, which Christian men and women put up. They say, oh, well, that's how we've always done it. That's how it's been ever since the commencement of this denomination. That's the tradition that we hold to. Well, my friends, it's a defense of mud. The world will not have that. Tradition is such a weak thing to fall back on. There are others who perhaps will defend it with expediency. Think of some of these modern churches who engage in all manner of practices and they say, well, it works. It's a pragmatic approach. It fills the place with people. This is no sort of defense. The world can see right through it. Well, if this works now and then the opposite approach works next decade, then are you going to change your opinions right the way around? That's what happens with the argument of pragmatism. What about those who defend what they do by saying, well, this is the way that the majority of Christendom has always done it. Of course this must be right because the greater proportion of Christians do it. Oh, my friends, majority has never been proof of truth. In fact, the very opposite has so often been the case, that truth has been with the minority. All these things, you see, all these defenses, which well-meaning often Christians put up, are but defenses of clay which the world can see through in a moment and break through in an instant. Oh, my friends, if we are to defend God and his cause, if we are to seek to maintain it and defend it, the best possible recourse we have is the truth. The truth in our dealings, the truth in our answers and explanations, the truth with a capital T, the Word of God as our basis. My friends, this is our foundation. This is our defense. This is our bulwark. This is where we make recourse to when faced with questions and arguments and contentions. The Word of God, and that alone. This is a defense not made of clay, not made of wood, hay, and stubble, but this is a defense solid and sure. This is a foundation of rock. This is a wall of adamantine against which we may hide. Our best retreat, our strongest safeguard when faced with contention, controversy, with argument, is the Word of God. And to say to the gainsayer, God has said it, therefore I believe it and I act upon it. I don't have a full explanation. I don't have a complete understanding. I don't know the workings of the mind of God. I don't know his secret will, but I know what he has said. And I will obey it to the utmost of my ability. Oh, may God give within our every heart this biblical attitude. Amen. The hymn 744 exhorts us to trust God, even in perplexity and ignorance, when we cannot see our way. Let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. The hymn 744. Lord, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word, thus preach to our every heart, and enable us to contend for thee in a righteous and biblical fashion as we war this good warfare in our present lives. Lord, help us, we pray thee, and arm us for the fight in which we are engaged, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might remain with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.